Today is the last of our messages on Philippians. And you might be thinking, what is there anything left to talk about? I'm never at a loss of what to talk about, so we'll go on. Actually, next week, we're going to be beginning a study in the Old Testament prophet Amos. And so I would encourage you, when I teach through the New Testament, I'm fairly confident most of you are fairly well familiar, because the New Testament is common ground for most of us. But when you go to the Old Testament, sometimes we're a little shaky in remembering what was said and even where it was. So I would encourage you to make it your business to have read through the book, not very long, but read through the book of Amos a couple of three times this week, and then we'll be able to track well together as we look at this remarkably current prophecy. And you will understand that when we have a chance to open the Word together when we get together next week. Pray with me, if you would. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you, Father, that our lives are not defined by the despairing hopes of the world, but instead they are defined by the deathless hopes of the gospel. That you have called us, Father, not just to a temporary relationship with you, but an undying one. That because we know the Father and you as his Son, our lives now are set for eternity. Thank you, Father. As we look to your word today, we ask that your Spirit would talk to us, encouraging us and bringing the light of your truth to shine into the darkest places of doubt and uncertainty in our own hearts. And Father, by the end of this day, we pray by your grace we might be filled up with light and carry that light into the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at this concluding section of Philippians, it's Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. And the title is Gracious Living. As Paul comes to the end of this letter, he gives these last observations and instructions. And as we take them in, hopefully, we would take them in and recognize that now we have received a body of instruction that is designed to tell us how to conduct ourselves in the world around us. And that's the essence of gracious living. I'm going to begin just by reading these verses 10 through 23, and then we'll see what they have to say to us in an expanded form. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, let's begin at the 10th verse. This 10th verse can appear as rather odd statements depending on how you read it. This is what he said. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now I read it differently than I read it the first time. What the verse says depends on how you read it. So, the way I read it second time around, some questions perhaps arise. Is Paul actually voicing a veiled complaint that the Philippians had been so slow at their support? Now, at length, like finally, in the same vein, could we read the next sentence as a veiled judgment that their affections for him were too mild, too tepid to get them over whatever obstacle there might have been? Actually, think about it, doesn't real love overcome all obstacles? Doesn't real love create opportunity rather than just waiting for it to appear? Recall the discussion that we had a few weeks ago about the need for Christians to eagerly be committed and have lively affections for one another. And so the question is, underneath, is Paul saying, is it really the case you didn't have an opportunity, or were you just simply too preoccupied with other things to pay attention to me and my needs? And then lastly, could we perhaps wonder if perhaps Paul is sort of making excuses for them? After having put them on notice that he was displeased, that he has noticed what they haven't done. Well, what do you think? Well, now, in honesty, I hope that no one would ever read that verse in that manner and ask those questions. You see, to respond to others in that way is graceless. It's graceless. It is to receive from others with a hostile suspicion. And we are not to do that. We are to encourage one another in the faith. We are to exercise good faith toward one another, and we are to eagerly embrace the person, their words, and their actions. What do we understand Paul to actually be saying? Well, you know, we might get some help if we return to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. I put it on the screen for this time. Paul here again talks about the issue of time and timeliness. This is what he says to the Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul goes on in the Ephesian letter almost immediately to warn against what I call moral disorder. And this is what he says. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Moral disorder is an especially virulent or powerful form of self-focus in which we use our resources to please ourselves in ways that we should not. Paul, you see, is not implying that the Philippians have fallen prey to moral disorder. He's not saying the reason no gift came to me from you is because you had turned to self-indulgent use of your resources and therefore had nothing left over to give. Rather, there's a different kind of wisdom here. That wisdom is simply this. There are opportunities for blessing others, but there are also times when there are no opportunities. When, therefore, an opportunity shows itself, take it. Don't dawdle. Act. Don't wait. Because there are times when opportunities are present, and there are times when they're not. And you do not want to let them go by. Another verse in Ephesians adds urgency to this advice. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, if faith is the in-breathing of salvation by the Holy Spirit into our lives, so love is the out-breathing of grace from our lives to others. There are opportunities to bless others, and there are times when there are no opportunities. When the opportunity presents itself, act. Don't not act. Because the opportunity may go by, and you are left without the means of blessing. The times are evil. We know that. Many things rush upon us and crowd in on us. Things we had not anticipated, not looked for. And so suddenly what we had seen disappears. Jesus made the comment, did he not? It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so when we fail to take advantage of the opportunity to bless, who is impoverished? It's us. We are impoverished. Not the one who didn't receive, for God never fails to take care of His own. Let's go on to the next verse. In the next verse, verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am." By the way, if you notice how I rearrange verses, I do that all the time. So don't get too upset unless I alter its meaning. Here indeed is a challenge for us, is it not? How many of us struggle with contentment? Consumer capitalism is built on the dynamic of endlessly stimulated desire and constant creation of new needs. How many of us have spent over $1,000 on things we never heard of a year ago? New needs. Essential. I could not possibly live now, by the way, I'm not announcing it in a formal way, but cell phones. I am going to have a cell phone. But you... it's not going to have any numbers on it, and I will never answer it. But what do you do? The last thing our culture wants is contented people. As in so many ways, here again, Christianity's way of life is the antithesis of that which drives our culture. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." When Jesus gave the definitive prayer pattern, he said, Father, just give us daily food. Now, I have to confess, when I read these statements in the context of my own possessions, and even more poignantly with the number of things that I desire, I have to wonder, how well do I resist the siren call of my culture that says you're only a complete person if you own, if you own, if you own a cell phone with no numbers? Yes! The issue, however, is not what you own or how much you own. The issue is whether or not you are content. The issue has to do with contentment. Now, the kind of contentment of which Paul is speaking is the kind that brings us freedom from the controlling desire for goods and services that the world supplies. Am I in control, or are the things I own and the things I want in control? On other occasions, I have stated that a man's wealth is best measured by what he's free to give, not by what he owns. After all, beyond food and clothes, books and parchments were also in Paul's possession. But at all times, Paul was content. One of the most powerful ways our hearts are deceived is through the seduction of prosperity. You see, it's an interesting thing about prosperity. Those who have prosperity for a season soon assume they have a right to prosperity from then on. Such that if you suddenly experience a decline in your standard of material living, you are outraged and feel like this is surely unfair. I mean, shouldn't I have 2 cars? Everybody else has 2 cars. Shouldn't I have 4 TV sets? Everybody else has 4 TV sets. A year ago, I could afford to go on 2 vacations. Why can't I not go on 2 vacations this year? When we assume that we have a right to some level of material well-being, discontent is replaced by outrage, a demand that somehow things will be put right. But we are supposed to be content. Gratitude, you see, turns to assumption, and to have less is seen as an offense against both what is right and what is fair. So what do we do about this? We need to school our hearts so that we love the giver of every good gift more than we love the gifts. And how do we cultivate a love for the giver? How does a young man cultivate love for the woman he's going to marry? They spend time together, and they talk together, and they share their thoughts and anticipations of the future. Give it a try. Spend time with God. Talk with Him, and share your hopes and dreams for the future. And let Him begin to pour His love and wisdom into your heart. And you may discover a capacity for contentment that you never dreamed of when you are walking on your own through the mall of America, where every sight and sound says, "Buy me, buy me, buy me." Now, in this context, going on down to verse 11, we hear Paul's disclaimer. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, And he's talking to people who have given him things. He's complimenting them for having done so. But he's wanting to simultaneously say, I'm so glad you did, but I want you to know that I'm not in any need. That's a difficult message to get clearly across. He does not want to discourage the Philippians in their giving, nor to cast doubt on the appropriateness of their generosity. He's emphasized throughout this entire letter the rightness of lively affections amongst believers. And if we have a lively affection for one another, that affection is going to manifest or express itself in doing nice and gracious and kind and giving things for one another, because that's the way we're made. We do this in order to bless one another. What Paul's words are designed to do, however, is to underscore a fundamental truth and necessity for those who will be faithful in Christ. And that is to be certain that I understand the sufficiency of God's grace. So that if I am the only person who is overlooked when everybody else is being praised and thanks, I don't sit there in a pool of self-pity thinking to myself, nobody ever pays any attention to me. I am such a sacrificial servant. Why does nobody notice? I've practiced that quite a while. But have you been there? The soul is easily bruised. Consequently, the wound is not to be wondered at. But if we are wounded, if we cry in distress, if we feel slighted and we're hurt, rather than pouring forth bitterness and accusation, turn to the Lord and say, I hurt, heal me. I'm bruised, comfort me. I'm destabilized. I am uncertain as to where I stand in the affections of those around me. God, embrace me. Let me stand firmly on the ground of your unfailing love for me. And then I can draw strength and begin to breathe. And I breathe in the marvelous salvation of God. It is well with me. And at that point, I can breathe out grace, unmerited favor, freely given love. And it is well. Well, moving on from that, this takes us to the third and probably the most obvious lesson in these verses at the beginning. God's grace is sufficient as a standalone reality, even in the absence of the ministry of other believers. Now, Paul does not say what is so often said or strongly implied in our day, that a true faith in God will result in God never letting you be brought low or in need. What he says is, instead, I have learned how to be content even when I am brought low. I know, he says, how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. There's a proverb that says, a man is tested by the praise he receives. This is equally true in reference to material goods we gain. As we gain material goods, how do we respond? Do we seize or do we share? As we gain material goods, how do we respond? Do we grab or do we give? If abundance comes our way, if opportunities open before us, do we, whether slowly or quickly, turn away from the Lord and His purposes, the people of God, and the needs of others? In other words, do we become captive to our prosperity? Or do we recognize that our prosperity is an open door of opportunity to begin to bless others? That is the great challenge that we face in an immensely wealthy society. If someone spends all of their time simply enjoying their possessions and all that their resources bring their way, they have become a slave to those things. Now, please understand that a person like this may very well be a thankful slave. I am so thankful to God for all the things that I have, and they are so enjoyable to have, and I'm just enjoying them immensely. And indeed, this can be a tithing slave. I am more than willing to pay back God a 10% on the magnificent and marvelous good things that are mine. But if that person spends all of their time focusing on enjoying the things that they have received, the fact of the matter is they are slaves. Because they love themselves more than God. God's grace sets us free to love others out of the abundance of the good gifts that He's given us. For God's grace opens our eyes to see the abundance, receive it, and gladly share it with others. Well, now we come to what has become one of the most frequently used verses in current evangelical America. Verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the motto verse for many. It is almost without exception used wrongly. Placed in its context, which is where it needs to be placed if Paul is to be rightly understood, Paul is complimenting God on how well God has taught Paul to put up with every condition in life. He already said it. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to live high. I know how to live low. We take the verse and we say, I can master every situation I face. Not by learning to be low, but managing never to be low. There is no doubt that the secret of Paul's endurance through the amazing life that he lived for God, in which, if you will recall, he was stoned, beaten, whipped, jailed, had sleepless nights. Anybody up for a volunteer? Keep that in mind. How can a man live contentedly through such intense adversity and hostility? Well, because he was wholly committed to God and he was completely submitted. This is hugely liberating. Paul does not need success in every endeavor to be assured that God loves him. Paul does not need to succeed at everything in order to know God loves him. Consequently, Paul can concentrate on being faithful and not worry about being successful. If there is anything that Americans love more than possessions, it is success. We teach our children that it is essential that they succeed. But God tells us it is essential that we are faithful. The drive for success destroys moral integrity because eventually, under the pressure of the need to succeed, you will compromise your standards and you will cut your corners and you will do whatever is necessary to receive the praise of men. But God says, I want you to be faithful. The notion that you can concentrate on being faithful and not worry about being successful has the character of a paradox. But remember that a paradox is simply something that sounds like a contradiction, but is not. And straightening out of the paradox, it is simply necessary to be clear that faithfulness in the task is success in the eyes of God. Whereas in the eyes of men, success has 1,000 definitions which shift according to time and place and who is in charge of the game. And there's not a person in the room who doesn't know that what I have said is true. This is also true. God has won the game. So whatever game you're in the end, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be men's rules that determine the outcome. It will be God's, for He is one. Now, this carries down into the next statements that Paul makes. Paul, you see, in verse 14 says, by the way, I've been in trouble. See what he says? It was kind of you to share in my trouble. Now, he hardly needed to mention that to the Philippians. You might recall that even when he was first in Philippi, he almost immediately got himself into trouble and got thrown into jail with a bunch of beatings by rods on his back. And getting in trouble was sort of an unbroken pattern by Paul. It seemed like every town and city he went into, he got into some kind of trouble one way or the other. To the Thessalonians, a church in the next town Paul visited after Philippi, Paul had written this. Philippians, 1 Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know. Luke, who traveled with Paul and Silas and others, a great deal of the time, wrote this comment in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul was counseling his converts, and Paul said to them that he was encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a truth which may help us to understand why it is that those who give themselves over to simply enjoying the good things of life are so far from the will of God, even if everything they have earned, they earned legitimately. The obedience of faith brings us to trouble because it is designed to bring us to the kingdom of God. And the only way into the kingdom, Paul says, is through trouble. If a life is devoted solely to avoiding trouble and pursuing pleasure and enjoyment, it is a life lived away from the will of God. What can you say? We are called to live by faith through grace. It is grace that enables and trains us to live with joy, thanksgiving, and love for others through times of trial and affliction. But it is graceless to only seek what is good and pleasant for yourself. May these words examine our lives and bring us to the measure of God's purpose. Paul's affection for the Philippians was not entirely altruistic. The task being completed by Epaphroditus had been started long before. Philippi, as he mentions, was the first church in Europe, perhaps the first church ever to extend material support to Paul. Antioch, which was the church that sent Paul out, apparently was a sending church, but not a supporting church. In current terminology, missions board should take note. We can quite rightly see this as the first example of a mission-supporting church. Notice what Paul says. He says that they have entered into a partnership in the gospel with him in their giving and their receiving. We know that when Paul established and visited churches, he regularly asked for funds, but those funds were not for Paul. They were a charitable gift he was going to give to the Christians in Jerusalem. But what you and I should take note of is that we have the same opportunity to enter into a partnership with those who take the gospel in places all around the world. And notice that the partnership is one of equality, equal participants, and therefore equally receive the benefits of God's good pleasure in the work that is accomplished. We have missionaries, by the way, in this church serving in Malaysia, the Philippines, Tanzania, North State, California, Butte County jails, and in the Seattle area. And that's not all of them. So if you want to receive, now notice where Paul goes. He says immediately in verse 18 that such giving and support is pleasing to God. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's an interesting phrase. A different translation is that the fruit may abound to your account. Just a few weeks ago, you might remember when Vance Johnson was here from the Philippines, and he stressed that the spiritual victories accomplished by him and others in the Philippines were shared by us as a congregation because of our faithful giving for, I think, about 30-some-odd years. Yes. So when the day comes and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have a book and he will say, oh, by the way, I see. You were consistently faithful. You supported, you supported, you supported, you supported. Hallelujah. You are partners with all of those who went. And you will stand together in the same place of blessing as we celebrate the great goodness accomplished by faithful people who were a part of how the gospel reached every creature upon the face of the earth. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. This is a direct statement, by the way, supporting what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 19 to 31, just picking out a portion of it, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Ah. Ah. And then the key, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So you see, if we're so in love with our material goods, if we're so enamored of our conveniences and comforts, if we're so glad and so full of rejoicing because of all the good things that God has given us, we're like the man who had barns, who had a wonderful harvest. He said, I've got so big a harvest, I'm going to tear down my little barns and big barns, and then I'm going to relax and enjoy myself and say, I have enough for years. And God says, in your mind tonight. Who therefore will receive and use the benefit of your great harvest? We are right to ask regarding the condition of our investment portfolio. This is not limited to financial investments. We're dealing here with the heart, with what is loved, with hope and anticipation, with sacrifice and time as much as money, with prayers, the simple discipline of remembering. In this case, remembering those who labor in hard places to bring the gospel to the lost. This, by the way, is gracious living. This is gracious living. letting the grace of God pour through our lives to bless others. That's gracious living. Verse 18, Paul actually names Epaphroditus, efforts on behalf of the Philippians in their devotion to Paul. And this is how he describes what Epaphroditus has done. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What's he talking about? He's talking about bringing money from Philippi to Rome. Of course, he almost died. Lastly, Paul makes this stunning statement in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Isn't that a marvelous statement? The first thing that comes to mind, however, is whether we should understand Paul to be saying that God intends to take better care of the Philippians than he did of himself. After all, Paul was content, but he suffered greatly. Can we really say that God has supplied all of Paul's needs according to the riches of God's glory in Christ? Sleepless nights, beatings, imprisonments? As I read the verse, we have to say just that unless there is some qualifying statement or condition which separates Paul himself from the truth he has so eloquently stated to the Philippians, if that was the case, on what basis could or would Paul make such a claim for others and do so without qualification? My God will supply. What God does, the supply that he gives, is given with his perfect wisdom. It is exactly right and appropriate to the need as God sees it. As we saw earlier, as we sought for a right understanding of verses 11 to 13, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ah. Beloved, the heart of contentment is submission to God. The heart of contentment is submission to God. Americans love success. Americans love prosperity. Both are perfectly understandable, and they are seductive. For like the Jews of old, we run the constant hazard of falling in love, not with God, but with our benefits. But our benefits will never carry us to heaven. Only our love for God. Paul wrote a wonderful letter to the Philippians. He delighted in that group of people. He delighted in their reception of the gospel and their quickly learned disciplines of grace. May the Lord delight in us. For as we pursue faithfulness, not success, God will give us exactly what we need, and we will be content. Pray with me. Blessed Father in heaven, teach us the wisdom of a complete trust in you. And out of that, Father, having received much, oh, may we learn to give much, that others would know the blessing of so good and gracious a God. Rejoice always. Again I say, rejoice, for it is the Lord. In his name, amen.